We are up to Yeshayah Perek Nun, chapter 50, as I understand it. Rabbi Ziering told me he did 49, so that brings me to 50. A little bit of context in terms of where this fits into Yeshayah as a whole. Did it a little bit, I think, when I filled in last time, which was chapters 46, 47. So you may remember from that, but if so, redundancy isn't a terrible thing. Chapters 41 to 48 attempted to highlight the difference between the Jewish God and the idols that are being worshipped by the nations around us. It's an attempt to say to the Jews, why would you ever look for Avodah Zarah? Why would you ever look for idolatry? Highlighting especially that God knows the future. Right, and there we saw the prophecies, not we, but you saw the prophecies of the fall of Babylon, the rise of Cyrus the Persian, the prediction that he would be the anointed one of God. All of this is part of a demonstration that God knows the future, can tell you what is going to happen, and the idols are not capable of doing so. And when we discussed chapters 46 and 47, we saw other elements of the contrast between our God and theirs. So we talked about how God carries us, whereas the idol needs to be carried by the person who made it. And we talked about differences, particularly in terms of time and space. We said God's reach is everywhere, one end of the world to the other, whereas the idol is just sitting there in its spot. And we talked about it in terms of time and God's sense of what happened in the past, as well as God's knowledge of what will happen in the future, which again the idol lacks. From that, in chapters 48 to 52, it shifted to talk about God's love for the Jews. Enough talk about how wonderful God is. Now we talk about God's love for the Jewish people and how he's going to rescue them from Babylon. And that is something that leads into the Haftarot that are called the Shiva D'Nechemta, the seven Haftarot of consolation that run from after Tisha B'Av up until Rosh Hashanah. So those readings tend to come from this area as we speak of the rescue of the Jews from Babel, from Babylon, which Yeshayah is predicting. Remember, Yeshayah lives before the Jews have gone to Babylon in the first place, but he's already calling the redemption that's going to happen in the future. And then in chapters 52 and 53, what it's going to talk about, and I will be very happy that Rabbi Strauchler will be handling that when he resumes next year. Chapters 52 and 53 are going to talk about the slave who suffered, who is now elevated to greatness. And that, of course, is one of the key passages that the Christians use to claim that the Bible predicts them. It was very funny. Someone sent me an email on Friday. That's true of many people. But someone sent me an email. Actually, it wasn't Friday. I think it was Thursday night, to be fair. He had received it from an evangelical friend of his who was talking about how it's so clear that Isaiah 52:53 is referring to the Christian God, and it's about how this person suffered and then rises to greatness. He atones for the sins of others. And he said it's only with Rashi that you start to see a different explanation of it in Jewish commentaries, and it's not so before. And so I sent them a whole raft of Jewish literature that predates Rashi, going back to Talmudic era material, to the Gaonim, and it's not so, but that you'll deal with eventually. But that's where this section is going. Chapter 49, the chapter you saw last week, started out by talking about the redemption from Babylon being like the redemption from Egypt. And then the second half of chapter 49, if you're using the stone Tanakh and you turn to the bottom of page 1041, it's Yeshayah Memtes, chapter 49 in Isaiah, sentence 14. That's the second of the Haftarot of Consolation. Right? No one ever remembers number two. Everyone remembers number one. Number one is Shabbos Nachamu. We always remember who won the championship. Who came in second? You'd have to be a real fan in order to know. But this passage here, the second half of chapter 49, is the beginning of the Haftarah of Akev, in which Zion says, God has forgotten me. And God says, absolutely not. I could never forget you. A woman is not going to forget her child. I would never forget you. And indeed, you're going to come back and you will be settled in your land. And as you turn onto page 1043, there's a vision of the captives, the Jewish captives being returned to their land. And finally, that brings us to Perek Nun, to chapter 50. And here, the Haftarah of Consolation is ongoing. meaning it didn't end with the end of chapter 49. You know, we've discussed, and I'm sure you've heard many times, the chapter breaks do not originate with the Jews. The chapter breaks are Christian in origin. The Haftarah keeps right on going, and in fact will continue all the way into chapter 51 on the next page. So we're not going to, the top word on the next page anyway. We're not going all the way through the Haftarah, but what we're going to be reading is the middle and latter part of the Haftarah, and it is the dark part of the message. Because something you have to recognize in Tanakh, and certainly in Yeshaya in Isaiah, is that even when you get a message of consolation, there's always a message of rebuke and education at the same time, right? Jews have to have guilt. You can't just say, let's have a nice picnic, we're going to talk about the sun shining and the birds chirping, and then we're going to go home without any message about how that means we should be doing more. There is that imperative to grow. There is the imperative to do more. And here, Yeshaya is going to turn to the Jews and say, even as he provides a message of consolation and a statement that what's going to happen to them in Babylon is not permanent, there is an expectation from them. And Abai Benel does a very nice job of framing what exactly Yeshaya, what exactly Isaiah is trying to do here. If you take a look at your sheet, and I apologize, I didn't have enough for everybody. I printed 12. Because last time I was here, I think we only had 8 or 9 people. But now we have more, so hopefully people can look on. If you take a look at source number 1, Abarbanel imagines, based on what he sees here in the text, that Yeshaya, Isaiah, is addressing the Jews when they have a particular question. Why is it that this exile has lasted so long? Now, again, in his day, the exile hasn't even begun. But he's envisioning that the Jews are going to ask this because we do. We ask, are we there yet? It's a native thing. So even if it's been a day, we say, why, what's happening here? And they're going to ask 2 questions in particular. And he's deducing what the questions are based on the answers Isaiah gives. The questions never appear in the actual text. Ha'im Isa gzera ha'elyona harutza ein lahashiv. Is this exile so difficult and so long because God's decree is irrevocable? Because God is not willing to bring us back. And all of the tshuva that the generations have done and all of their righteousness has been insufficient. In which case, if you want to know why the exile has taken so long, the answer is because that's what God wants it to be. Your exile is going to run until God decides it's over and not a day sooner. That's one question. The Jews are going to ask, is that what's going on? Is that why we have to suffer so long? Or alternatively, is it because of the laziness of the prophets? It's never us. It's because the prophets didn't do a good job. Either I will blame God, or I will blame the prophets. And Abarbanel sees this chapter as addressing both of those questions. Even though, again, they're not explicit in the chapter. So if you take a look at the outline I gave you on the sheet of this of the chapter, it starts out with 3 sentences in which God says, I haven't given up on you, you don't give up on me. Don't think that you're in exile because I've forgotten you or because I want to leave you there forever. It's not so. And in terms of the second question of maybe the prophets are simply poor at their work, no. I, Yeshaya, am your prophet. Yeshaya is going to speak in the first person. And he's going to say, I am willing to do anything to reach you, and I've been trained and given the ability to reach you. And therefore, that's not where the fault is. And then he concludes the last 2 sentences of the chapter by saying, you should trust in God, and failure to do that will ultimately be destructive. So that's where we're going. The themes of this chapter are basically, 1, might God ever give up on us? And 2, the challenging craft of a prophet. What it takes to be a prophet. That's really where we're going in this chapter. And this is great that we're reading this now, because just a few weeks, you're going to see it as the Haftarah for Akev, and you can stun everybody in shul as you explain, hopefully not while the Haftarah is being read. Maybe, I should turn off the recorder, maybe you should go out to the Kiddush Club and you can explain what they're missing. Here is the Haftarah. I don't know that it goes on here. The other shuls I've seen. Other shuls. Okay, so let's start on the first section here. This idea that God hasn't given up on you, you don't give up on God. And I want to start by reading the opening three sentences, and then we have to talk about them. So again, we're on page 1043, if you're using the stone Tanakh. Ko Amar Hashem, so declares God. Eizeh Sefer Krisus Imchem Asher Shilachtiha. Where is the book of Kritut? What is a book of Kritut? A Sefer Krisus? A get, a bill of divorce. That's the term the Torah uses. The word get, which we are familiar with as the term for a bill of divorce, doesn't actually mean bill of divorce. It's actually a later word, which means a legal document. It does come to be used already by Talmudic times as the term for a bill of divorce, such that if you want to use it to refer to something else, you say get and then a modifier. So for example, if there were a slave, if there were an eved, the document that actually terminates his service is a get shichrur, a bill of freedom, a bill of release. But get just is a bill, really. It's not a bill of divorce per se. The term that's used in the Torah when it describes divorce is sefer kritut, a document of separation. And so what the text says here is, God says, where did I ever give your mother a get? I never divorced the Jewish people. The term mother is an important term to recognize here. When you see mother in the Torah, we usually think mother. Okay, we know what a mother is. However, often in Tanakh, the word mother, aim, is also used for ummah, which is
a nation.
It's a nation. Imchem, it doesn't just mean your mother as in the Jewish people, the image of the Jewish people as the mother, but rather it's the Jewish people as a nation. So for example, I don't want to puncture one of the classic really nice verses, but Shema b'ni Musar avicha ve'al titosh Torat imecha. Right? Listen, my son, to the instruction of, rebuke of perhaps, your father, and do not reject the Torah of your mother is the way we always translate it, but classically in Jewish law, we take the second part of that sentence as don't reject the Torah of your nation. And that's one of the sources for the authority of minhag, the authority of custom. Don't reject the Torah of your nation, which Jews have been doing through the generations. But to go back here, to the point that we're making here, he says, I never divorced your nation. O mi mi no shaya sher macharti eschem lo. Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Who is it that I owed money to, such that I had to sell off the Jews in order to pay them? That's his question. He says, Hein ba'avonos seichem nimkartem. If you were sold, it's because of your own sins. U'afish eichem shulchayimchem. And if your mother was sent away, a somewhat crude term to use for divorce, if so, it was because of your sins. Now, there's a lot to come back to in that sentence, but I want to read the section first and then come back to the sentence. God says, Madua basi v'ein ish. Why did I show up and there was nobody around? I came to see you, God says. I visited, I knocked. Nobody home. Right? Shir Hashirim, the Song of Songs, you have that image of God knocking at the door and nobody responding. Karasi, I called. V'ein oneh. Nobody responds. Hakatsur katsura yadimi pedus. Is it because you think my hand is literally too limited that I can't save you? So you stop looking. Vim ein bi choach lahatzil. Do you think that I lack the strength to save you? So you looked elsewhere. Hein begarasia charivyam. He says, I have news for you. I can rebuke the sea to dry it out. Asim neharot midbar. I turn the rivers into desert. Tivash digasam me'ein mayim. The fish, they dry out, they rot, there's no water. Visamos batsama, they die with thirst. Not that the fish did anything wrong, it's just meant as an illustration of drying up the sea. Please don't hurt the fish. Albisha mayim kadrus, visak asim ksusam. I make the heavens wear black, right, dark material, and I make their clothing sackcloth. That's this section, which Abarbanel reads as the response to the question of, maybe we're in exile because God doesn't want to redeem us, because God wants us to stay there for a long time. And God is saying, oh, no. I never gave up on you. I never divorced you. I never sold you. You want to know why you're there. It's because of your sins, but I could save you anytime, and I keep looking for you. Where are you? That's God's response. What do you think, though? As you read this, there should be questions that jump out at us. The first sentence in particular, but in general, what gets triggered for you as you read these sentences? What questions might you ask?
What have they done?
What have they done?
What have they done to deserve
to that? Right. Right. Well, it sounds like two separate things. The exile is caused, Yeshaya said way, way back in the beginning of the book, right, because of corruption and injustice and idolatry and harming the vulnerable and all of that. That's what landed them in their exile. But what's landing this is specifically God saying, I went looking for you in your exile, and you weren't there physically, but you...
What are they doing in their exile?
Right, and the answer seems to be they're not turning to God. They're saying, okay, I guess we're Babylonians now. Which, in fact, we know happened for many of them. Right? When Zerubbabel leads the first Jews back to the land from Babylon, he gets 42,000 Jews. Out of many, many more who don't show up. Right? Because they've become Babylonian. Right? The idea of sending them into exile was not for them to go native and stop seeing themselves as Jewish. And that's what God is saying. I showed up, and where are you? But what else? What else? Yeah, Brenda.
I can't understand why the Jewish people would doubt the strength and ability of Hashem after all he's done for them and all that they've seen in their history. Why would they take and doubt him?
Why would the Jews doubt God after everything that they've gone through already?
And even though they've sinned, and we get into trouble because we sin, and we seem to sin a lot, he's always somehow come back and rescued us and forgiven us. So why are we doubting him this time?
Good. Let's make that question even stronger. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 3. I gave you references to a few biblical verses that describe God's relationship with the Jews in different ways. I'm not going to have us look it up in the interests of time, but it's there so that you can look it up if you choose. There's God as owner. That verse from Vayikra, from Leviticus, is the one in which God says, "Ki li bnei Yisrael avadim avadai hem." The Jews are my servants. They work for me. It's God as owner of the Jews. The second one is, anybody know? When God tells Moshe what to tell Pharaoh on his first visit, right? He says, "Bini b'chori Yisrael." Israel is my firstborn. We are God's child. God is our parent. And then third, the image of the spouse. And that's a beautiful passage in Sefer Devarim, in which we are told, "Et Hashem ha'emarta hayom, ba'Hashem ha'emircha hayom." You have literally, well, I don't know if this is literal or not, the word ha'emir is a strange word, but you have spoken for God, and it's talking about a love relationship, and God has spoken for you. It's expressing a love relationship. And we see these over and over again in Tanakh in different contexts. But I wanted to bring you from Chumash, these themes. So to strengthen Brandel's question, God is described as being our owner. God is described as being our parent. God is described as being our spouse. And in fact, as Yeshaya says, how could you think that those relationships would ever end? Now, if I want to argue the other side and answer the question, you know, the answer is that we always feel insecure in our relationship with God. This goes back to the golden calf, right? We always feel like any moment now God could abandon us and choose somebody else. We are left at Mount Sinai for 6 weeks, and we have no idea what's happening, right? If you look at the literal text, we don't actually know that Moshe is coming back. We don't know about the 40 days. The drash about the Jews knowing 40 days and miscounting is based on nuances in the text and in its own way satisfies some problems within the text. But you could certainly read it as they don't know anything. And so they're just standing there waiting. Now what? Eventually they say, you know, it looks like God decided the Ishmaelites are better than we are, or the Edomites, or anybody else, and we had to fend for ourselves. We need something new, or we need some new way to reach God, however you understand the calf. But the bottom line is, this insecurity of, yes, God was with us yesterday, but maybe he isn't with us today, is unfortunately classic for us. We do this. So so that would be my answer. You're right. Like, we have all these verses that speak of the relationship, and yet we do doubt. We are insecure. What other questions come up as you read this? Are we divorced or aren't we divorced in this passage? Look at the sentence one again. Are we or aren't we?
No.
Are you sure? On the one hand, the opening part of the sentence says, where is the get, huh? Right? Which, to be fair, is not a statement of there is no get. Right? If you wanted to say there is no get, you would say there is no get. He doesn't say that. He says, where is the get?
Maybe it's displaced.
Maybe it's displaced. I don't know what he's asking, but he didn't say there is no get. God knows how to speak directly. That's number one. But number two, keep reading in the sentence. The end of the sentence. Because of your sins, your mother was sent, or your nation was sent, away. That means there was a divorce. Similarly, are we sold or aren't we sold? The first half of the sentence says, to which of my creditors have I sold you? Again, being sort of kind of coy. He doesn't say, I didn't sell you. He says, to which of my creditors did I sell you? And then he says, you were sold because of your sins. So he did sell us. Now I have a problem. Are we or aren't we? You follow? That's one, you know, sort of two-part question you have to ask. And then I have another problem. In sentence two, God says, why did I show up and there was no one around? No one turned to me. Well, why isn't the answer? You sent us away. What did you think was going to happen? You told us, you know, get out of my land. You told us you didn't want me in your temple. You destroyed the building. Like, yeah, excuse me for looking for something else. You know, what exactly did God think was going to happen here? There's more you could ask, but let's get into this. I find a couple of things really fascinating just as an introduction here. We said there are three different layers to the relationship between God and the Jews, owner, parent, and spouse. In this opening passage here, which relationships were represented? The spouse and the owner, right? The spouse and the owner are the ones that are represented. Which one is not represented? Parent and child. Why did you omit that one?
Strongest.
I think it's the one that can't be terminated, right? The others can be terminated. An ownership relationship can end. A marriage can end. The parent-child one is always your kid. Doesn't make a difference what happens. Your kid is your kid, and you're stuck. That's just the way it is. And he said that earlier in the book. He said that even, you know, a chapter ago. He said that that's always going to be the case. So the message here might be that these are relationships which you could think could be terminated, and even these aren't terminated. The parent-child one you never thought could be terminated, so I'm not even going to bother talking about that. Right? These other ones you might have thought could be, and I'm telling you, even these cannot be. I think that's the way that I would read this this passage. Rundell, you were going to ask?
I was just going to say, the whole section seems to be full of uncertainty, and I think that's one of the most difficult situations for anybody to be in, to be uncertain about what the situation is.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Absolutely. It's the insecurity, it's the anxiety of where am I? What is my relationship with God? That's the idea. And what we're going to see here is, quite frankly, that it's not so clear-cut that those relationships don't end. It's not so clear-cut. Depends a little bit on which commentator we look at. But while we do generally assume it can't end, right? After the golden calf, Moshe says to God, remember Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? How could you ever end this relationship? The truth is, we're going to find out here, it's not so simple, not so straightforward. Even though we began by saying, where's the bill of divorce? Nonetheless, first of all, in terms of the marriage, what's the story? So first, let's make things worse before we make things better. Right now, we have one problem. The opening verse has an apparent contradiction in which it says, on the one hand, there is no bill of divorce, or where is the bill of divorce? And on the other hand, it says, because of the sins, she was sent away. But now let's make things worse by turning to the verse I referenced for you in source number 4 from Jeremiah. Chapter 3, sentence 8 is on page 1077, if you're using the Stone Tanakh. Yirmiyahu, speaking for God, describing the Jews, and he says, Va'era, I saw, I meaning God, I saw, ki al kol odos asher ni'afa mishuva Yisrael. He says, he's describing the Jewish people. And he says that regarding this wayward Jewish people who had strayed, Shilachtiha, I sent her away. Va'etein es sefer kritzuseha eleha, and I gave her her sefer kritzus, her bill of divorce. And yet she did what she did. But I don't understand now. He's talking about Yisrael, the northern kingdom. And he says, I absolutely divorced the northern kingdom. And then, Lo Yerav Bogeida Yehuda Chosa, her sister Judea, the southern kingdom, who should have taken a lesson from it, was not afraid, and she went and did what she did too. But apparently there is a bill of divorce, because Yirmiyahu said so. Now, Yirmiyahu was after Yeshaya, keep that in mind. But he's describing the exile of the northern tribes, it seems. So now I have a problem, and now we can try to, now that we know what our problem is, that you told me there is no bill of divorce, but then you said the mother was sent away. And you now have Yirmiyahu who says that there was a bill of divorce, at least for the northern kingdom. So there are three different answers that I'd like to suggest here for this problem. And each one gives us a different view about the durability of our relationship with God. First, the first view, there is a divorce for the northern kingdom, just not for the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom gets divorced. The northern kingdom, remember, is Yisrael, the one that Yeravam ben Nevat separated off. We talked about this actually last time. And they are indeed sent into exile. Rabbi, I'm not going to finish chapter 50, just so that you know. You're going to be starting in chapter 50. No problem. So, there is, in fact, a divorce for them, if not for the southern kingdom. And you could take that in two different ways. Even Ezra, in source number 5, says this. He says, Yirmiyahu diber al malchus Yisrael shla'olam lo takum. Jeremiah, which we just read, spoke of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Yisrael, and they're never coming back, in the sense that even if Jews from those 10 tribes come back, they're going to live under the Davidic dynasty. And in fact, that's what happens. When we build the second temple, right, all the Jews who come back, which includes some Jews from those 10 tribes, are all living under one king based in Jerusalem. There is no northern kingdom anymore. So Ibn Ezra says, the northern kingdom has received this bill of divorce, this sefer kritut that we're talking about. And Yeshaya, Isaiah, who says there is no bill of divorce, is talking about the southern kingdom, the Davidic Empire. Yeah?
Wasn't the northern kingdom also just no Jews? Like,
yes, and that's correct. Within this view, God can divorce Jews. It just didn't happen to the south, it happened to the north. But that's absolutely one take. is either divorce as Ibn Ezra puts it, meaning you won't have an empire anymore, or even worse, the way that Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi in source number 6 takes it. Ibn Ezra and Radak are early commentators, they're not some new idea. Right? Ibn Ezra is writing in the 11th century, Radak is writing in the 13th century. Maybe even the 12th into the 13th. Radak says, Nuchala Faresh, we could explain that since the 10 tribes did not return when the Babylonian exile returned, because they don't return en masse, only some individuals do, and further, when they were exiled, they never left the place of their exile, and the exile lasted for a very long time, wherever that is that they are, and that's its own discussion, what happened to the 10 tribes. That's beyond the scope of what we're going to do today. But it is as though the bill of separation, this sefer kritut, was given to them. Because Judah came back to their land. The northern kingdom did not. And absolutely, as Ravi notes, the implication is that a relationship with God can end. And if you want to see a really frightening presentation of this, take a look at source number 7. I'm going to explain it outside of the text, actually, because it's a very hard text to read inside. It's a passage from the Talmud, which asks a question. Normally, if someone who is not Jewish marries a Jew, okay, let's say it's a non-Jewish man who marries a Jewish woman, right? What is the status of, I hate using the word normally, but fine. What is the status of the child in Judaism?
Jewish!
What if it's the reverse? What if it's a non-Jewish woman and a Jewish man? The child is? Not Jewish, right? Matrilineal descent. Asks the Talmud, if there were 10 tribes of Israel who were exiled among the nations and got mixed in and we don't know who they are anymore, how do you know that the non-Jew who marries the Jew isn't in fact from the 10 lost tribes? Maybe when the Jewish man thinks he's marrying a non-Jewish woman, he's actually marrying a nice Jewish girl. How do you know?
She doesn't think of herself as Jewish.
She doesn't think of herself that way, but she might be. The Talmud asks this as a question. Maybe the kid is, in fact, Jewish. That's what the Talmud asks in source number 7. Rav Yehuda says, quoting Rav Asi, an idolater who weds a woman today, we are concerned for his marriage. He might be from the 10 tribes. The reason he words it that way, the male non-Jew marrying the Jewish, the Jewish Jewess, is because even there we have a concern. Because if I assume he's not Jewish, then let's say she gets tired of him and now she wants to marry a Jew. So there's no get, he's not Jewish. But if you're concerned he might really be a Jew, then they need a get. Oh, what a nightmare. Right? That's all we need. We spend all this time trying to break up the marriage, and now they tell them they need a get. And so he says, I reported this lesson to Rabbi Yehuda, studied under two sages. He studied under Rav, and he studied under Shmuel. So he says, I took this lesson from Rav Asi, who said that the marriage may be legit, and I took it to Shmuel, and he says no. He quotes you a verse from the prophet Hosea, who says, they betrayed God, they produced foreign children, and he explains that when the 10 tribes went into exile, the sages declared we view them as non-Jewish. Even though we are always taught a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, not in this case. So that raises a whole new raft of questions, right? What happened with the Russians, what happened with the Ethiopians, and so on, which are way beyond the scope of what we're going to get to today. I'm only bringing this in order to show you that you have this idea that it's possible to decree these people, the 10 tribes, they abandoned God, and now they lose their status. As scary as that is, that's the import of what the Talmud was saying. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein wrote an article on this in the case of Brother Daniel. If you remember the Brother Daniel story, right? A Jewish Holocaust survivor who went off and became a monk, and then he applied for right of return to Israel because he became a Carmelite monk, and he wanted to go to the monastery on Mount Carmel, but he wanted the right of return as a Jew. He wanted to be recognized as a Jew. And that was the question, can you do that if he's now declared himself a monk? Isn't there some renunciation of Judaism that's involved? And Rav Aaron Lichtenstein wrote an article on this in which he talked about the two axes of Jewish identity. There is the axis of Jewish identity that is religious, fealty to the Torah. And then there is the axis of identity of loyalty to the family. I am part of the community of Jews, separate from fealty to the Torah. And he says, if somebody doesn't have both of those, and certainly he says, in this case was, you know, the point was, if someone not only has renounced Torah, but he has renounced the relationship with the family of the Jewish people, then what Jewish identity does he have left? He has declared, I'm not a Jew anymore, this isn't my family anymore. So, can you really identify him as a Jew? This is a great ethical question which requires its own discussion, but I bring it here only because Ibn Ezra and Radak seem to be telling us here, there is such a thing as as God saying, the relationship ends. That's one school of thought. Second school of thought is from Abarbanel. Abarbanel has multiple ideas here. This is the first part of what I brought you in source number 8. I did not translate the whole thing. If you flip the page, you'll see. I wanted to flip everything, fit everything on one page. And the result is that first I got a little bit brief with my translations, and then I stopped altogether. Except for one on 16, as we'll see. We won't see, whatever. We'll see what we get to. But in number 8, Abarbanel says, first explanation, he says, to me it seems more correct to explain that the prophet Yeshaya spoke of the nation as a whole. Meaning, there is the possibility of a divorce for individual Jews, but the relationship with the nation will never end. He said, where is the bill of divorce from Imchem, your mother from your nation? I never divorced the nation as a whole. However, individuals, maybe, an individual like those tribes who went off into exile, it could be that God will cut them off. And that also fits this passage in the Talmud about the 10 tribes. That indeed, the individuals who went could be cut off, but God doesn't forget the nation as a whole. The nation, and therefore any individual, can always come back, because I can always claim the heritage of the nation. And that's your second possibility. And then your third possibility, and this is the one that we tend to believe in, is there might be a separation from God, but it is conditional. And specifically, it's conditional on what our conduct is. Abarbanel, the second half of source number 8, says, one could also explain these texts in another way. That he's saying, where is the get? Where is the bill of divorce? Because look at what I told you in this bill of divorce. Read the text of the get I gave your mother, the nation, and see if it is total or conditional. Meaning, go back to the sentence now in Isaiah, chapter 50, sentence 1. Yes, I did send her away, but it was b'fish eichem shulchaimchem, it was because of your sins that I did it. If you stop sinning, you're welcome home. That's the image. And if you look at the second side of the sheet, I brought you the passage in the Talmud with the prophet Hosea. Anyone here ever learned the book of Hosea? Is that at all familiar? It's the first of Treya. It's the first one in Treyasar, the book of the 12. Okay, well then I can tell you whatever I want about it. No, it's going to sound like I'm doing exactly that, because if you've never read the book of Hosea, boy is the beginning strange. The beginning of the book of Hosea, God speaks to the prophet and he says to him, I want you to take for yourself an Isha Zona. That's what he says. A woman by the name of Gomer Bat Divayim, and go have kids with her. And it's just like, really? You can do that? That happens? And so in the Talmud you get the backstory. Take a look at source number 9, where I translated for you a piece out of the Talmud's story. God said to Hosea, your children have sinned. This is God speaking to Hosea before the book begins. And Hosea should have replied, they're your children, children of your beloved, children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, bring your mercy upon them. But not only did he fail to do that, but he said, master of the universe, the whole world is yours. Trade them for another nation. Now, we don't find this in the book, but this is a classic approach of the Navi Emet, the prophet of truth, who is close to God and who is so demanding of himself that he can't relate to the idea that people should sin and be able to do tshuva to repent, right? Remember Yonah?
That's right.
That's what they're reading into Hosea here. And so God says, I got to teach this guy a lesson. Hosea has to learn. And so Hashem said, what will I do for this old man? I will tell him, take his onah, create children of Zinut, and then I'm going to tell him, send her from before you. Go ahead and divorce her. If he can send, then I'll send Israel away, because as the story plays out, God then does that. He says to Hosea, now divorce her, and Hosea says, I can't, she's my wife, she's the mother of my children, I can't do that. And God says, now you understand. The relationship doesn't end. That's the image. And so that's what Abarbanel sees here as the third possible message. Mitzvot David has this somewhat in Malbim as well. The statement is, this was conditional. Now the truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as a conditional get in Judaism. The whole point of saying it's a sefer kritut, it's a document that separates them, is that if there is a condition, the get is no good. If there's a condition with a time component, it's a divorce conditional upon doing this in the next 30 days, then it can still be legitimate, because at the end of 30 days, they're done, they're separate, or the condition is not fulfilled, in which case they're still married. But there's no such thing as an open-ended condition in a get. That's why one of the attempts to solve the Aguna problem has been to say, well, there will be a get conditional on, if they're not living together, then the get kicks in. But because it's open-ended, it doesn't work.
But during the Second World War, I know that people went off and gave them.
Right. So Gita talks about a conditional get which has a time commitment, a time component to it. And this goes back, as the Gemara dates it, to the time of Shaul HaMelech, that the soldiers who went out to war would give their wives a get, saying, if I don't return by X date, this get is valid. But because it has an end, it has an expiration date, that's what makes it legit. But otherwise it doesn't work. That's the catch. So the idea here is that the marriage either has in fact ended for the 10 northern tribes, and God is saying, but not for you, Judea, who Yeshaya Isaiah is addressing, or the marriage can end for individuals, but not for the nation as a whole, or it can't end. It's just waiting for you. It's a separation while we wait for this to be restored. That's the third idea. Now, there's a whole other layer which disturbs me here, but is not something that we're going to resolve in the next 20 minutes, which is, in Judaism in general, divorce is initiated by the male. Right? That's part of the Aguna situation. But it's initiated by the male. But the harsh language of send her away and send her away, which is being repeated here, is something that is worthy of discussing. It's just not, again, it's not what we're going to deal with right now. I just want to at least note it. In terms of the statement of the ownership, if you look at it not as a marriage model, but as an ownership model, the ownership has not ended. This is a problem as well. We said in sentence one, right? You were sold for your sins. Not only that, I gave you references, which we won't look up in the interest of time, but in source number 10, I noted them for you. In the book of Shoftim of Judges, in the book of Tehillim of Psalms, we do find that God sells us. The word sale is used. He sells us to our enemies. So how can you tell me that you didn't sell us? But now that we've already seen the resolution of the marriage issue, we can also look more carefully at the text to resolve the sale issue. Did God say in sentence one that he never sold us?
No.
No. What did he say? No, but in the first half of the sentence, what did he say?
Where's the receipt?
He says, to which of my creditors, sorry? To whom did I sell you? To which of my creditors did I sell you? Why does that matter? What kind of a sale is it when you sell someone to a creditor? Sorry? You have a debt, you owe somebody money. You provide this as payment of the debt, you're never seeing it again. It's not within your control. Right? You owed somebody money, you had to pay them, you gave them your prize, vase, or whatever it is. Goodbye. That's over. You're never going to see it. God says that's not the type of sale this is. Yes, I did sell you to them, but it wasn't about benefiting myself, bless you. It wasn't about benefiting myself. It was about this sending away so that you would experience punishment and then you would return to me, and at that point I'll take you back. It's not beyond my control. A creditor is somebody you have no control over. There is no one who has, you know, for whom that's true when you're dealing with God. God can always get you back. That's not really the issue. So that's what Abarbanel says in number 11, He says, did you think I chose the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and Romans and gave you to one of these nations as a gift, payment for their labor? You think that's how they worked for me and now I couldn't pay them and so I had to give you, you know, here, take the Jews. It is not so. I have not rejected my nation. I have not given them to another nation. That's the message. And it's seen in a passage in the Talmud, and here we hit the part where I stopped translating, source number 12. It's too bad, it's a great source, but I want it to be on one page. Shmuel says the following. Bo asara b'nei adam v'yashvu lefanav. 10 men came and sat in front of him. Him meaning either God or the prophet, more likely the prophet Yeshaya, the prophet Isaiah. And the idea of 10 men is that it's public. It's a public gathering. 10 men came and sat down. Amar Lahan, and the prophet Yeshaya said to them, Chazu b'tshuva, repent. Amrulo, and they said, too late. Evet shemachara rabba v'isha shagir shabala klum yesh lazel zeklum. Hey, you have no claim on me. If a slave is sold, the former owner has no claim anymore on him. If a woman is divorced, the former husband has no claim on her. What are you telling me to repent for? It's over. You have no claim on me. If you wanted to have a claim on me, you shouldn't have done that. That's the question. Amar lo kadosh baruch hu l'navi, to which God says to the prophet, Lecha mor lahem, go say to them, Eizeh sefer krisusim chem, etc. Where is the deed? Where is the bill? Where is the get? Ba'ainu da'ama Reish Lakish. And then he refers to a statement of the sage Reish Lakish, who says, you know what's interesting? King David is referred to as the servant of God. Certain people in Tanakh are referred to as Eved Hashem, God's servant. One of them stands out. Well, Moshe, I don't mean stands out in a good way.
Oh.
Nebuchadnezzar. In a verse in Yirmiyahu, chapter 43, I gave you the reference, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. In what way is Nebuchadnezzar God's servant?
He works out God's divine plan.
He does what God wanted him to, right? God wanted him to destroy the temple. That's the idea. He's doing God's will. But here, the Talmud says, if you're going to make him God's servant, that's really important. God knew the Jews would say, you sent us away, you sold us to the Babylonians, it's over. So God called Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, because if your servant acquire something, he sees something on the ground, he picks it up while he's in your employ, guess whose it is? Belongs to you. So even if I gave my children to the Babylonians are working for me anyway. It took me from one hand to the other. That's the image that he's trying to use here. I may have sold you, but you're still mine. It all comes out in the wash, as the accountants like to say. So in sum, what we've said so far in these opening 3 sentences is not the simple read that you would have when you read a Haftarah, right? When you read the Haftarah, you think, oh, this is very nice, it's pleasant, there is no bill of divorce, and we're never sold, and so on. But you start reading the sentences, and you start to see the contradictions, and say, no, 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 not so fast. And either he's saying, yes, there can be, in fact, a bill of divorce. There can be a sale, that first view, and it happens in the Northern Kingdom. And you better get your act together, because otherwise it's coming for you. Or, there can be a bill of divorce for individuals. Individuals can walk away and God says, I've had enough of them. However, never for the nation. The nation's relationship is always intact. Or the third approach, which is, there's no such thing as divorce, there's separation. There can be a conditional statement of, I'm sending you away because of what's going on, because of what you're doing, but I really want you back. And the same thing can be applied in terms of the ownership relationship and the termination of that relationship. Okay, we still have 10 minutes, so I can still get to a little bit of the next section in the parak. I knew I wasn't going to complete the entire parak. That wasn't really in question. That's why I didn't feel so bad about not translating the rest. But I want to at least see part of this. Sentences 4 to 9 are fascinating. Yeshaya goes first person, addressing that question that Abarbanel worded. The question of, maybe the prophets did a bad job. Yeshaya doesn't like that idea. So we're back again on page 1043 in the Stone Tanakh. He says, and I'm going to go through this semi-quickly, Hashem Elokim nasan li lashon li mudim. God gave me the language of students, so that I would know, limudim, students, we see that the article translates it as the for teaching, so that I would know, la'ut et ya'ef davar. La'ut is an odd word. They translate it here based on the word eight, ayin tav, which means an appointed time. So that I would know how to teach at the proper time. And you'll see what that means. But I would be able to teach at the proper time the one who is tired. Ya'if, like ayef. There are those who read it as being about someone who's elevated, like la'uf. That's another way to read it. Ya'ir baboker baboker. He, God, who gave me this tongue with which to teach, awakens me every morning, morning after morning. Ya'ir li ozen lishmoa kalimudim. He awakens my ear so that I would hear as the students hear. I'm absorbing a message daily. Hashem Elokim pasach li ozen. He opened my ear. Vianochi lo marisi, and I never rebelled. Achor lo nisugosi. I never retreated. Gevina sati lamakim. I turned my cheek. How's that one? I turned my jaw to those who would strike me. Ulchaya, or actually, gevi is my back. Sorry, ulchayai. That's the jaw. Limortim to those who would pluck out the hair. Panai lo hisarti. I never hid my face. Miklimos varok from people's shame, from their spit. I never did. Vashem Elokim yazor li. Alkein lo nichlamti. God would help me, therefore I was never embarrassed. Alkein samti fanai kachalamish. I made my face like stone. Vaida ki lo evosh. And I knew that I would never allow myself to be humiliated. I would never be beaten down by this, or I would never be dismayed, is another possible explanation. Karov matzdiki. The one who will declare me tzaddik, I'm going to come back to that, is near. Mi ariviti, who would fight with me? Nam doyachad, do it to my face, stand with me, whoever is going to fight with me. Mi baal mishpati yigash elai, whoever is my litigant, whoever stands against me, let him venture forth. Hey, Hashem Elokim Yazar Li, last sentence in this section, God will help me. Mi hu yarshieni, who is it who's going to show me to be a Rasha? Hein kulam kabeged yivlu ash yochleim. They will wear out like clothing. They will be consumed by worms. Worms, moths, same image. Okay, there's a lot to say here. I'm going to skip asking questions now so we can actually just get some key points here. So two problems here. Number one, why is he going autobiographical? Talking about himself as a prophet in the middle of a Haftorah of consolation. Talking about what he suffered, right? So this is why Abarbanel says what he says, that it's because lest the Jews say that they didn't repent, they didn't come at God's summons because they were never summoned? No. I was commissioned by God. He gave me the tools. Every single day I was out there trying to convey the message, and I never backed down. That's his response to that question. But here's a bigger problem. Maybe not bigger. Here's a problem. Yeshaya never got beaten up. Other prophets got beaten up. I gave you references in number 13. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, got tortured, thrown in pits. They wanted to kill him. Amos was attacked by Amatsia, the high priest of idolatry in the northern kingdom. Amos was attacked. Micha was attacked. I gave you a reference here where's the Medrash? In number 18. I gave you a Medrash. There's a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah about Moshe, that when the Torah says that God commands Moshe to the Jews, it means he commands them about the Jews. And he says, Moshe, you should know these people are really rough. They beat up on their prophets. And then there's the same language is used in a Medrash number 18 in which God speaks to Yeshaya. And he says to Yeshaya, you know, I sent Micha and they beat him up. I sent Amos and they made fun of the way he talked. I say, who am I going to send now? And Yeshaya says, me, send me. And God says, oh boy, you know what you're getting into. That send me part was in chapter 6. In chapter 6, God said, who am I going to send to the Jews? And Yeshaya said, I will be the one you can send. And this is the response of, you know what's coming. And now Yeshaya is saying, not I got beaten up. He didn't ever get beaten up. But I was willing to. I was willing to. I trusted God and said, I am willing to deal with this. And what you get here is the craft of the Navi. Number one, in sentence four, how the prophet teaches. He says, to be able to speak to the ayef. Rashi says he uses language that is suitable for somebody who is tired. He reaches for everybody. Radak is more elaborate in number 14 as he talks about the eloquence that's needed. You have to be able to speak properly. You have to be able to choose the right words. You have to have the words flow. This is what is needed for a Navi, for a prophet, but also la'ut, to teach the right lesson for the occasion. Different occasions call for different things. If you have, it's like in sports, if you have a coach who only has one note to reach the team, that's not going to work. Different occasions call for a different approach. Ditto for the prophet. La'ut, he has to know how to speak for the occasion. That's the job of the prophet. Ya'ir baboker baboker. So the simple read of this sentence, and this is the way Radak says it, is that he every single morning he's out there consistently. Every day he's out there trying to convey the message. However, Barbanel does this really funny thing. Barbanel says that's not the point. It's that it's in the morning. Why? So in number 15, he says, because the prophecy comes in the morning, now you know that it's happening to him as a real vision, as opposed to the nighttime when your vapors from your food that you're digesting are in your system, and maybe what you're seeing is not a prophecy, but what you're seeing is indigestion. And I brought you an analogous source from number 16, where he talks about it in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has his vision at night. And I left my translation in because I translated it anyway for when I taught Daniel, where the pasuk says that his sleep happened to him, that his dream, his vision happened to him after he had been asleep for a long time. Why? Because Abarbanel writes at the end of the 15th century, true dreams, as science has explained, do not come at the start of sleep with the rising of vapors from food in the stomach toward the brain. I'm not sure on that biology, but don't worry about it. They come in the morning watch after the vapors settle.
They come in the morning
REM sleep. Yes, I mean we can go into the neuroscience of it. They as opposed to the gastronomic influence on this. But the idea is, I'm going to stick with Radak, I think, because I like what Radak has to say. It's the regularity of it. I'm there every day trying to convey this message, and I myself am a student. He says, Ya'ir li ozen, God awakens my ear, lishmoa kalimudim, to listen like the students do. So the craft of the prophet requires consistency. It requires that he be articulate. It requires that he speak for the moment. And it requires that he be willing to suffer. He has to be willing to speak even when the people don't want to hear it. And he says, I was ready for that too. And then the last part of this, sentences 8 and 9, this is very clever. I like what Abarbanel picked up on it. But I can claim some contribution here. When you learn the book of Iyov, the book of Job, you learn that the word tzaddik and rasha don't necessarily mean what we're used to thinking they mean. Tzaddik normally means righteous, good person, right? And rasha is a wicked person. But in the language of litigation, which is the way it's used in Job, tzaddik means the one who is found innocent. Rasha is the one who is found guilty. Right? Like, v'itzdiku et ha-tzadik v'irshu et ha-rasha in the Chumash. The job of the court is to find the right, to find one side innocent and the other side guilty, the victor and the loser. And that's what's being done here, because the language here is all language of litigation. Not just tzadik and rasha in sentences 8 and 9, but mi yariv iti, a riv is a din Torah. A riv is a case that goes before a court. That's where the Torah introduces the laws of the court. Ki yariv bein anashim. When there is a riv. And then he goes on to say, Mi bal mishpati, yigash elai, mishpat, justice. The one who wants justice with me, the one who is litigating with me. And what he's saying is, there are false prophets. That's what Abarbanel picks up on in the last source on the sheet. He says, there are false prophets who come to Yeshaya, who come to Isaiah and say, Isaiah is wrong. And Isaiah's response is, my message comes from God. And God will be the matzdik. God is going to be the one to show that what I'm saying is true. And that they, in fact, are the rasha, not me. No one is going to be marshia me. No one can declare me to be the loser, because ultimately God is going to play out my prophecies. Everything I'm saying to you is going to come true. And that's what gives me the faith to deal with these false prophets. That's the idea here. Now, there's much more you could say about this section, and we're cutting it short because, you know, an hour. But the theme here, the first theme that we saw was the theme of God's relationship with the Jews and can it ever be severed? And we saw that there are layers, there's nuance there. The second theme is that the prophet of God is armed by God with the ability to reach people in a way that will help them. And he's willing to put himself on the line to do it. And that is a very important piece in all of this, and certainly for Yeshaya. There's more to be said, but thank you very much. And have a good summer. And,